Well, good morning again, everyone. I hope that your hearts are now settled into spiritual things, thanks to the opportunity to guide ourselves in song. As we begin our lesson together, I want you to open your Bibles back to the text of the Psalms in Psalm 51 and have that at the ready. We're going to look at that a couple different ways. Before we do so, though, I want us to consider a couple things that will help us understand what David is getting at in this powerful look into his heart. I don't think any of us have an inability to separate ourselves fully from the world, and so we sometimes struggle in the response to the rebellion in the lives of those who lead our communities. Most recently, we've seen some who are in the entertainment industry deal with the great consequence of their immorality, losing their jobs, losing their influence, and the recognition of their rebellion. And it's easy for us to look at them and say, well, how could they do something like that? Oh, don't they know any better? Don't they have a better understanding? They put themselves up as the leaders. And we sometimes forget that those who are in the high palaces and those who are in the serfs' quarters, there's really not much difference. We don't always judge them well that way, because think about it in this regard. How tough was it for you to come assemble together with Christians this morning and gather together with people who want to know more about God? As a preacher, that's sometimes pretty easy. We're kind of inclined to do it. It's like serving up for work in the eyes of many. And so coming together to worship isn't the big challenge that it might be for somebody else. Furthermore, I'm blessed to have a wonderful wife and kids who are moving together towards the Lord. And so for me, there's not a fight at home, per se, that, well, we're going to church Sunday. That argument doesn't really happen. But I know families and have great friends who have had different circumstances in their life. And the decision to assemble, to get dressed, to get out the door, to maybe have their kids ready to go, and to walk through the building's front entryway is, in many senses, their greatest spiritual achievement for that week. Maybe for that month, just to be there. And it's easy for us, maybe, who have moved through that challenge and moved on to new challenges, to forget that first step towards spiritual things, or even to forget the baggage that made it really tough for us to make that move. And we may also have forgotten what changes took place in our heart from the first day we responded to the grand message of God until today, when our hearts are maybe a little more mature and we're fighting new battles. So whenever anything in life or anything in history, even when we're reading God's Word, shows us a window into the workings of the heart of man, do a couple things of great value. One, listen well to the beating of that heart as it beats with yours. Because there's really not that much different. It may feel different. You think, well, their pocketbook is different than mine. And yeah, that's probably the case. And their power might be more than ours. And that probably also is the case, but not always. But the beating of their heart and the beating of ours as God designed it spiritually has the same potential, the same opportunity. When we read this text of the Psalms, it's coming very similar to a method of storytelling that both Paul Harvey and now more recently Mike Rowe like to use in their storytelling efforts. Paul Harvey called it the rest of the story. And I always loved that methodology of learning about something before I knew all the facts, and then they would throw that out to me. Now you know the rest of the story. And so everything would change in the last paragraph. Well, Psalm 51 is in some ways the rest of the story. Because if I talk to you about David, a man of great power who abused his authority and took advantage of a young woman to his own desires, would I be talking about David or someone in the news? The answer is yes, right? But we also know some things about David that are really powerful on the positive side. God gave us a window into his heart that we don't have into others. He tells us that David, even after all of that awfulness, was a man after his own heart. And we compassionately forgive him because, you know what? We just read a lot of his spiritual insight at the beginning of our service. And many of the psalms that we sing and have memorized and emblazed into our heart came off the work of his pen, the poetry of his heart, tells us about the valley and God's great care for us. It tells us about the heart of a shepherd, because he was one, with a view to overcome the lion, because he had the capacity to do so. And so we look at David now. Remember that in David, so is that person who walked through that door that Sunday morning for the first time and didn't think they could make it to the building. That's the heart of the person who, after they walked through that first time, walked through again and made that emotional journey to the grave of baptism and walked in newness of life. Because they, like you and I, had the grand opportunity to do something special. They could be made new. You think about what it means to be made new, and it's an amazing thing. A lot of times, kids will do this really, really, they think, funny thing. And they'll see a dirty car in the back window. What do they write? Wash me. I don't think they understand the impact of that spiritually when they do that at all. Because we just read that, by the way, in the Psalms. Wash me. That was a request. But when a kid does it, they're not thinking about that. They're thinking about, hey, it's a dirty car. Wash me. That's funny. And it is. There's no doubt it was funny when I did it, and it's funny when the kids do it now, and it's never going to change. But in the spiritual sense, in the deep, abiding places of our heart, God, when he washes us, well, that's a whole different experience, isn't it? It's not just that he has the miraculous capacity to get all the crevices and the car comes out gleaming new. It actually is new. That's a hard thing to comprehend for the broken heart. It's a hard thing to comprehend for the healed heart, the made new heart. Because on the one hand, we remember whom we were. The past rebellion and the sin that we have committed and the choices that we made that caused us to walk further and further from God, they still echo in our behavior. You can see our brokenness as we respond to the compassion, mercy, or justice of God. We see all those things. And yet with boldness, we still have the capacity and insight to once again access the grace of God, though yet we ourselves are deeply seeing, recognizing, and understanding how strange it is for God to welcome us back. Because we know whom we were. The Psalms beginning now for us in verse 1 of the chapter. God is approached with a desire for great mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. How humble is the heart that you could go to someone like that? Could you imagine what it would be like in the workplace or maybe in a professional environment or a school environment where someone of authority, someone in a position of responsibility is seen breaking up their heart in that way? Contrite upon the floor, if you will, emotionally, begging for mercy. How callous would the world be towards that? You know, there are folks that I know that look at that and say, not fit to lead. They're too weak. They couldn't handle it. And yet in God, God sees more and beyond. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. In essence, wipe the slate clean. That's pretty direct to the point. At this point in the circumstance of David, in the life that he has led, he was afforded an opportunity beyond compare to be plucked from the field by God's design, where he was serving his father and said, I've got a role for you to play. It was a part on a greater stage where I need you as a puzzle piece to be over here now. Could you imagine as a child looking forward to a future and thinking, oh, I'm going to be, you know, one of the young sons of my father's family, and the oldest gets all the good stuff anyway, and I'm just going to be a shepherd's boy. But I'm going to be a good shepherd's boy, but I'm just going to be a shepherd's boy. And doing like all boys do, say, oh, I got to go check these things out, I've got to do this responsibility, and they get to the army and don't understand why things are going there, and all of a sudden, everything shifts. Because it shifted on that day. It shifted on the Goliath moment of his life. And then, yeah, now he is at the pinnacle. Everything is afforded to him. Anything's open. Every option is on the table. He doesn't have the wealth of Solomon per se, but he's got the power of the king. And he tosses it all to the side. In the capping verse of this section, in verse 10, by the way, it comes back and it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The request of God, made of God there, is kind of twofold. It's not just wipe the slate clean, but he acknowledges that there's something wrong on the inside with how he has moved inside himself. It's not that he was born bad. That's a nonsensical statement that the world makes. No, he wasn't born bad. But he recognized that there's a brokenness in his spirit that needs to be rebuilt. And you can talk about seeing it maybe in this context. There was a sense of individuals who served, particularly in World War I and World War II, of weariness of conflict. They saw a lot of death, a lot of pain. And many of them, when they returned from service, and we look about them in history as great heroes, all they really wanted to do was avoid war at any cost. I don't want to fight anymore. They wanted to go back to their farms. They wanted to go back to their homes and never even talk about it because they didn't understand. They didn't even know how to express it. Because in part, their hearts had been impacted by all the awfulness that they had seen. Well, in David's case, the awfulness was probably even more embedded. Because it was an awfulness that manifested itself not in maybe the pursuit of a just war in that sense, not even in the pursuit of God telling him to go and conquer a nation nearby, but that culminated beyond his rebellion with Bathsheba, but to the death of an innocent man. And so he stands there before his Maker saying, "Help me be better at being, if you will, me. I need a new spirit inside. I need something renewed in me that I've killed off, that's died, that's broken." Deeper in the text, there are at least four great truths we can pull out of this section of the scriptures, particularly if we think about the middle section of the psalm, verses 6 through 10. And so if you've got that open, kind of highlight it down in your head and pay attention to some of those great details that are in that segment of the psalm. And it's going to show us how it is for you and I, because you and I aren't David, but we have a heart that beats like his. And I think there's something true about every believer. We want God to look at us the same way he looked at David and say, "That's a person after my heart." Because though our broken choices and failed ways didn't match his broken choices and failed ways, in the end, we want a new heart. We want to be made new. We want a renewed spirit. And we want to be able to look to God with the same depth of heart that David did. So there's going to be really four great things to think about to help us make that journey. The journey we are all on, moving from the flesh to the spirit. Our fleshly form will decay one time in our journey. That will fall off, and we'll be ready to be made new, transformed to be like Christ. The first thing is really easy, but not easy to accomplish. We've got to become people who are able to recognize our sin. Most folks are really good at recognizing other sins, aren't they? Even Jesus dealt with that problem. He talks about the speck and the spar. You better be careful. You got something in your eye, and you've got this giant timber sticking out of your forehead. Yeah, I think you got a little something in there. We're really good at that. But when it comes to self-identifying and self-recognizing rebellion, a lot of times we're like David, where we need a Nathan to come and slap us upside the head with a fish. Because that's a conversation that he has with him. He lays it out. He's like, "Okay, here you go. Here's this guy, and he's got this opportunity." And he goes and steals and takes and offers that which was not his. His prize was the ewe lamb. And offers it. And David has an indignant response. Over the top. "Kill the man." That thing, his conscience is coming up, by the way. He was speaking out of the pain of his own rebellion. But then it had to be even worse. Thou art the man. You're the one. Well, how much better spiritually could we be if we could skip that step? I'll tell you, on a practical level, we would be so much further into being what God can accomplish in our lives if we could just get good at recognizing our own sin quickly. Because we know that God tells us in the text of Romans that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we know that that's an inevitability that all of us are going to struggle with. And we know that our journey is full of temptation because the devil still wanders about like a roaring lion. He wants to devour us. That's his meal. That's his favorite thing to do, is to chew on you and I. That's what he loves to do. And in fact, he's good at it. So if we can build ourselves to a point that maybe catches this understanding, this is Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, a little bit before our primary section. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The compassionate nature of David's heart, the softness of David's heart, was pushed aside in the callousness of his rebellion. But in his reconciliation with God, everything was made clear. He's like, I know what I did. So he took ownership of it. It's kind of in the classic way that they teach someone to make an apology in the business world, but also in the private sense. Because apologies have to happen everywhere. You don't go and say, I'm sorry if. It's, I'm sorry when I did this and it made this happen. That's a real much more ownership model of, well, if I kind of hurt you, I'm sorry for hurting you. Well, of course you hurt the person, they're hurt. And whatever you did caused the hurt. Well, David recognizes that his hurt is impacted to God. And it's what he did. We've got to become people who are really acute and comfortable and intentional about capturing our own rebellion, maybe even in our own metaphorical hands, and saying, now what? I know what I've done, but where do I go? Psalm 40, verse 12 reads, for evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. That's what happens if we don't fix the problem when it's in our hand. Because sin waxes worse and worse. Leaven leavens the whole lump. One sin untended and left alone does exactly what weeds do. It grows, makes all of its friends. And the psalmist here describes it as, it's gotten so high, I can't even see. Think about what a life like that would be. And by the way, that's not uncommon, because there's many people walking in the world around you. You work with them, you're related to them, you see them at school, you see them at the grocery store. Their sins are so high they can't see past the mountain. We've got to become also, as a side note, good at making this way open for them. They can see a little bit of a light coming through. As we try to keep our towers down, we've got to become better at opening theirs so they can see their sin too, but also the joy that lies beyond. Which leads us to something that's really important too for you and I. When things are really bad, does hope seem really far away? Yeah. It doesn't even matter what the bad is. If the bad's a physical trial, the idea of rehabilitation in the physical sense seems almost implausible. It's not possible that I could be made new again, or I could walk again, or they'll get well again. We even see it in our prayer life. When we pray that God would help us when we're physically broken, or people we deeply care about are physically broken, we're guarded in the outcomes. Well, you know, if it's your will that they get better again, you know, if it's possible, maybe. Dear God, please make them well matches a whole lot more of what you see in the Psalms than the maybe possibilities that we live in. In part because we are cautious. We're cautious that we know that God doesn't always answer a prayer with the answer that we want. But remember this, he's always listening. And I'll tell you a truth that we forget. He always answers the prayer with the answer we need. Because there's a big gulf between what we want and what we need. But God tells us to not live in this background that says we never ask for what we want. In fact, he tells us to do something really powerful. Always ask for what you want. And know this, he even knows we don't say it anyway. So why live like a half-life? It says, I'm never going to talk about what I want. Because God's going to give you what you need anyway. But he pays attention to what you want as well. And begs you to speak openly with him. In the text of the Psalms, particularly in Psalm 31, a passage begins in verse 21. It reads as follows, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I have said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, love all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." In the midst of our own spiritual trauma, in the physical challenges of life, it is important then for us to see past the recognition of our sin, but to begin to reach for the hope that God has promised. And to remember our life on the bedrock that we get to build from. I recently heard this great way to think about it. Life will always be full of highs and lows. And whenever you've hit rock bottom, it feels like nothing can be better. But you know what else is great from rock bottom? It makes an awesome foundation. You think about that for a second. That's what we dig for. We want to build a house. Good foundation. Got to have one. God told us to do that too. You want to build a road? Most part of the road is not the asphalt and concrete on top. They spend forever figuring out how to get that road bed just right so it'll last. Spiritually, we're told to build our lives upon a rock. But when we're on rock bottom, you've got an excellent foundation. You just haven't figured it out yet. So from that low, you can build the majestic heights of the potential that God has for all of us. We may see our guilt and know what we need to do to reconstitute our spiritual relationship. But we have to remember that we're doing so with a view of hope that says the Lord's going to provide. And he does, abundantly and effectively. Over in the text of Isaiah, there's a good connected passage that reaches into the text of Luke. Isaiah 61 and verse 1, it begins, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, Isaiah is a great picture prophet, isn't he? He paints the wonderful pictures of God. But you move forward in the testimony of Luke and keep that image in the back of your head. This is Luke chapter 4 and now verse 16. "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor.'" Does that sound familiar? Where did we read that? He's reading from Isaiah, where we just read, and he goes and closes at the end of that text. Verse 20 continues, "And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And began to say to them, Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The captive are being set free. The broken are being restored. The bound are released. Those who were in sackcloth and ashes, they're putting on headdresses and anointing because it's a day of joy. Could you imagine the audience there? Here comes the carpenter's son as they see him in the earthly sense. And he opens up the scripture as it was his habit. Whoop, pulls out the scriptures. Raise it. Today's the day. Those hearts that were ready and willing. Talk about leaping for joy. Today's the day. Hope is still on the table. The gospel itself really is a message of abundant help, of great grace, and hope beyond measure. It's important, though, in the journey that we allow ourselves the chance to find forgiveness. Because that's what David was looking for. He wanted to understand that what he knew God could do and had done would be realized with him. You think about it in a practical sense. In your own rebellion, whether it was rebellion against man or God, when someone took to you and said, "I forgive you," there's a gap between them saying it and you believing it. Always is, it seems. But the gap shrinks on the part of both parties. The forgiver, the one who offers forgiveness, speeds up the process by hooking their arms and pulling them in and showing forgiveness. But on the other hand, you and I, who are being forgiven, we sometimes act like this. Someone tells us that they forgive us, and we go, "Okay, that's good. I know you don't want me around anymore. I'll stay over here." That's not what God wants us to do with him. He wants to hook us and hug us while we push away. With him, we do the same thing. We've been forgiven. "Oh, I got to stay away. I don't want to hurt them. I don't want to hurt them again." That person who forgave us, they probably want to hook us and hug us too. We've got to become better at closing the gap between the offer of forgiveness and the acceptance of forgiveness. Because if we don't do that, how shackled will we be when God wants to set us free? He wants us to be a free people, spiritually free to run and to achieve. But if we allow ourselves, as the Hebrew writer points out, to be encumbered by our sins, weighed down by our sins, how hard is it to run? You've got the old ball and chain on both legs. You're going nowhere. Especially when the chain's already been cut. And rather than let it go, you pick up the two balls and take them with you and say, "I'll just carry them around." We carry on the weight of our rebellion and the inability to let go. Back at our Psalms, by the way, in Psalm 51 and in verse 2, there's that powerful phrase, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." You can talk to any mom anywhere on the planet about what it's like to sometimes try to get the dirt out of their kids' clothes. And they pull it out, and you can tell, usually it's like dress pants for boys and knees that are green when they're supposed to be tan. And you can tell that something happened. You can't thoroughly get them clean. But God, in his making new of us, it's a different process. Tide's not what he's using. He's washing us in a different way, with greater power. Because Christ offers to us a full reversal, if you will, from death to life. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it's written, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." We can dig into the chest of God's mercy and find that rescue is there. We pull it out and it's real rescue. It's not fool's gold. It's genuine. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead," as Ephesians as well, "and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's David, that's you, that's me. "Following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the bodily, of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Such great power that God can accomplish. Forgiveness is there. We've got to accept it, just like David needed to, and just like you and I. Because that's going to produce the thing we want, a new heart. Over the years, I've met some folks who have had the modern heart transplant surgery, and some who have had the pacemakers put in. That's an amazing thing. Some of those things still, I understand the mechanics of it, the biomechanics of it, the various ways that the human body can regrow and reestablish. But the full concept that one part of God's design can be moved off of a dying form and given a second chance at life in another person, and literally they have a new heart, it baffles me. And yet with God, a different kind of heart, the deeper, genuine heart of a person, God can make it new even after all of the horrible things that David and you and I, that we did to our hearts. And one of the closing refrains of the first section of Psalm 51 in verse 10 is that statement, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." That renewal is pretty easy to understand in the mechanics of it, bits and pieces. But the complexity of God's accomplishment in you and I, pretty amazing and hard to reconcile. By the way, in Ephesians 4 and verse 20, Paul mentions this. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Paul himself wrote often about this great transformation. In Romans in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 is the powerful testimony that you and I need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But that's not the only time he wrote about it. He wrote about it over here in Ephesians chapter 4. And then catch this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. See, God's plan is that you and I become clean in His sight. We become washed. He wants to wash us. David shows us that we can ask for that renewal. And by the way, David also shows us by evidence, by testimony, that it actually does happen. Because a man of his brokenness and his public rebellion against God, where our rebellion is sometimes more private and hidden and nobody knows, we think, except for us, God accepted him back and made use of him. And God accepted back Saul, who we know as Paul, who made havoc of his disciples. And God accepted back you and me. He made a clean heart in each of us. And that closing refrain, the new spirit, a bright spirit, a made whole spirit that's within David, well, it can be within you and me. My encouragement to each of us, as maybe a big thing to learn from the lesson this morning, is become more in tune with our need to stand just before God, but also to not be alone in doing so. It doesn't help to be the only person who's living faith. Well, that's really hard. But if you can share the testimony of Christ and the story of redemption, and your story of redemption with one more, how much more encouraged can the two of you be than just one? The wise man tells us that a twofold cord can't be broken and a threefold cord is even better.
isn't it? How great would it be to be able to worship with more and more hearts that are in tune with that willing desire to stand clean and made new before God? That's what He wants us to be. He wants us to look with compassion beyond ourselves to those who are in a broken world and are broken themselves and can't see past the wall of their own sin and say, it's okay, today's the day. Joy's coming and hope's here. The wall gets smaller. And God is ready to obliterate the wall altogether. No longer are we going to be blinded by our sin, but we'll see it clearly. And we'll know that forgiveness and hope and joy are there, and God can make us new. So if today you need to be made new, today's the day. You need your sins washed away, you need to die in the grave of baptism so you can rise in the newness of life, just like Christ asked us to do. It's ready right there. You need our prayers that we can serve you in a spiritual capacity or anyway. He wants you to let us know, because I can't read your mind. I can barely remember your names at this point. But if you need help, you got to ask. And ask with boldness. God will listen and answer, and your brethren will too, and your friends will too. If we can help you in some way, come forward now while we stand and sing.
Bring Christ your broken heart, so
this morning, both very good, and we appreciate you and Janet coming to be with us this weekend. Please make a plan to be back tonight at 6 p.m. Phil will bring us another lesson, as well as we'll have some song and prayer as part of our worship service. At this point in time, we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.
Father in heaven, we're so grateful once again unto you for this day. We're so thankful, Father, that you have allowed each one of us to come here this morning to worship you, to sing songs of praise unto you, and to hear a lesson of your word taught. We are so thankful, Father, for your word, and we're so thankful, Father, for the opportunity that you have given us to be entrusted with your word, and we pray, Father, that you will give us the boldness and the courage to go out and teach your word to those around about us. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen us of our weakness, help us to be strong, and help us to always do those things that are pleasing and accepted in your sight. We're so thankful, Father, for Brother Philip this morning, his lesson. Father, we pray that the things that we heard this morning that will help us in our life as a Christian, and pray that we will continue to go on and to spread your word to those that are out in the world. We pray, Father, that you will continue to bless the church that meet in this location, that you will help us to continue to be a good example in this area, and pray that through our example, Father, that we can be a shining light in this community. We continue to pray, Father, for our members that are having ongoing illness. Father, we pray that you will be with them, and if it be your will, that you will heal them and bring them back to a portion of health. We pray now that you will be with us as we leave and go to our homes, and that you will watch over us and protect us from harm and danger. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.